Scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. I'll be reading from the King James. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice I cry, O daughter of the people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? And why have her provoked me as anger with their graved images and with their strange vanities? The harvest is past and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, am I hurt? Am I blackened? Anguishment has taken hold of me. And there is no balm in Gilead. Is there no physician there? And why then is not health of my daughter, of my people, recovered?
As Jeremiah writes, he writes during a very difficult time in the history of the people of Israel. He writes during a time when the people of Israel are rebelling against God. And we sometimes refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, as there in the book of Jeremiah and also in the book of Lamentation. I would encourage you to read that book. We read of the tears and the lamentation of this Old Testament prophet as he writes concerning the condition that existed among God's people. I think it's significant to note that the northern kingdom has been taken captive. The southern kingdom of Judah, those that are yet identified as God's people, are those who are the primary subjects of the book of Jeremiah and Lamentation. As you read in the latter chapters of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah writes concerning the fall of Babylon and what's to occur to them after they have taken the people of Jerusalem and in particular the people of Judah captive. And as we read in this text of Jeremiah chapter 8 and on into chapter 9, we see that a condition exists in among the people of God that just breaks his heart. And I think the thing that impresses me as we begin our study this morning is to turn back to Jeremiah, to the early chapters of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, for example, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. For there Jeremiah says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They have forsaken God, the one that is the giver of life. And they have provided for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, they have substituted the life-giving God for the idols that provide for them nothing other than death. And Jeremiah, as he writes further in these early chapters, says, beginning in verse 32 of chapter 2, he said, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Now the question might legitimately be asked, why does Jeremiah recognize these conditions? What's contributed to these conditions that existed among the people of God? Now we noted in our study last time that there is an attitude that seems characteristic of the people of God as a whole. And that's described in chapter 5 in verses 30 and 31. A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will you do in the end thereof? Jeremiah said this condition is prevalent simply because that's what the people want. There are prophets, and the prophets, they accommodate the desire of the people. But what is the desire of the people? We noted in our last study, last Lord's Day morning, in verse 10 of chapter 6, it tells us, "To whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, the ear Their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of God has become among them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Let me ask you, beloved, how can you appeal to any people to obey the word of God when people simply do not want to hear it? Just don't want it. Just not satisfied with it. Don't want it. And the text continues in verse 13 of chapter 6, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." Now, when you consider who the prophets and the priests were, these were those who were obligated to provide spiritual instruction for the people. But he tells us that everyone is given to covetousness. Who does that include? That includes the prophets and the priests. In other words, they were telling the people just exactly what the people wanted to hear, and they were telling them that for their own benefit, their own profit and gain. Now, just to make that plain, years ago I knew of a preacher in Arkansas when the churches in that area were having a great deal of trouble over what most of you will recognize as institutionalism and the social gospel and those kind of things. And this particular preacher said that he knew how to do two things. He knew how to farm, and he knew how to preach. And he didn't aim to farm. Now, you don't let that bother your thoughts too long, because the point is that man sold his convictions. He knew where the money was, and that's what he was going to preach, what he would be paid the most for. He didn't aim to farm. He aimed to preach. But he aimed to preach what the people wanted to hear, because that's what they'd pay him to preach. Now, how's that any different from what existed during Jeremiah's day? Now, let me ask you, beloved, in all honesty, do you think those kind of attitudes don't exist today? Continue reading, if you will, in verse 4. It says, "They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." We're going to come back to that as we look at the 23rd chapter, but what were these prophets telling them? Why, everything's fine. You have no occasion to be concerned. Everything's good. And then in verse 15, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? They were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush." Now, we looked at these points last time. But look, if you will, in what we've already stated, that Jeremiah has stated thus far in the book, and we're on into the 6th chapter. These prophets were telling them all kinds of ugly things. These prophets were guided by their own covetousness, their own dishonesty. They were telling the people what the people wanted to hear, and they had engaged in all kinds of ungodliness, and it tells us that they were not ashamed, neither could they blush. Now, let me ask you, beloved, do you know anybody like that? You just look round about you and you'll find that the most of folks are like that. And you look beginning in verse 16, "Thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." And you see that repeated over and over in the book of Jeremiah. The prophet was telling them right things. They didn't want it. They wanted to do whatever it was that they wanted to do. And when the prophet appealed to them to turn and walk in the old paths and to please the Lord, they said, we will not. Now, you look at the question that's asked in chapter 8. When Jeremiah asked the question in verse 22, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" Now, when we think of balm, we think of medicine, don't we? Is there no balm in Gilead? Well, the problem was not that there wasn't any medication that would help them with the troubles that they had. He said, "Is there no physician there?" You see, the problem was not that there was a lack of a physician. The great physician had sent these prophets to them to tell them what to do. But then he says, "Why then is the health of the daughter of my people, or why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Here's medication. Here's the doctor. Here's the prophets that have given the instructions to the people what to do in order that they might be remedied. And then why then are they not recovered? Now you know the answer to that. They don't want to. We will not walk therein. They've already expressed that. Now you just turn the pages through the book of Jeremiah and read. But I want to call your attention in particular to chapter 23, beginning in verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. It says, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Jehovah." Now when Jeremiah says, don't listen to the prophets, he has certain prophets in mind. He's not talking about himself. He's not talking about other prophets that came from God. But he's talking about these false prophets that tell them just anything they want to hear. He said, don't listen to them. Why? He said, they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Jehovah. They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah has said, ye shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Did you get that? These false prophets were telling these people, why, you can do anything you want to. There's not going to be any consequence. You don't have to worry your little heart about what might happen, because there's nothing going to happen. You do as you please, and no evil shall come upon you. And then in verse 18, for who has stood in the counsel of Jehovah that he should perceive and hear his word? Who hath marked my word and hath heard it? Behold, the tempest of Jehovah, even his wrath, hath gone forth, yea, a whirling tempest. It shall burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of Jehovah shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall understand it perfectly. Now you got these false prophets, and they're telling you you can do anything you want to do. There won't be any consequence. But he said, you look out. Because the anger of Jehovah, it will come. And then when it's all said and done, you'll understand that you can't just do anything you want to and get by with it. There's a day of reckoning. And then in verse 21, he continues, I sent not these prophets, yet they ran. I spake not unto them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then had they caused my people to hear my words and had turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doing. If they'd been with God, they would have told the people what God said, but they're not from God. And then in verse 23, am I a God at hand, saith Jehovah, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, saith Jehovah? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith Jehovah? I have heard what these prophets have said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. Now you get that? God said, I know what they're saying. They're saying that God has revealed this to me in a dream. I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets to prophesy lies? Even the prophets of deceit of their own heart, that think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor and to his father, forget my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the straw to the wheat, saith Jehovah? Is not my word like fire, saith Jehovah, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that use their tongue and say, he saith, behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, saith Jehovah, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their vain boastings. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, neither do they profit this people at all, saith Jehovah. Now that's a sad commentary on these folks that claim that they're prophets of God, when they're not prophets of God. They claim they have a dream that was given to them of God. I've seen a vision. God told me this. No, He didn't. And you tell the people these things, and what is the effect of it? It causes my people to forget my name. It causes my people to err because of your lies. Now, you don't have to look very far to find evidence of that, do you? Now, let me suggest to you that everybody that would identify themselves as a prophet of God, if indeed they were speaking lies like we see Jeremiah identifying these prophets, they carry a banner that says, I am a false prophet. Don't listen to me. Don't they? No, that's not how they appear. You'll note in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they'll find these fellows wearing red suits carrying a pitchfork. Having itching ears, they'll heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. That'll turn aside their minds from the truth and turn them to fables. Now they'll find somebody that appears to be righteous, appears to be right. Now you see the relevance of Jeremiah's question? The problem was not that there was no balm in Gilead. The problem was not that there wasn't any physician. Now you boil that down, the point is, the problem is not that there was no truth being taught. The problem was they had all kinds of false prophets that were telling the people what they wanted to hear. And the people loved to have it so, Jeremiah said. Now you see why Jeremiah is described as the weeping prophet? When he saw that condition among God's people, what can you do? Well, you keep on preaching it and you preach it right. But the problem is the people often don't want it. Now, in our last study, we talked about false standards. We noted that some believe that God's people are what they need to be because, well, that's what they're reputed to be. They have a good reputation. And we talked about the church in Sardis, how that they had a good reputation, but they had not perfected a single work, not one. And then some think that, well, we've got to be right because, you see, we have large numbers, and that's the appealing thing. I was talking to somebody this week. Made the point that nearly every time, in fact every time that you read in the Scriptures of the multitudes were always wrong. You noted that? It was always the minority of people that were right. And then there were folks who affirmed that, well, we've got to be right because look at the physical structure in which we meet. And we talked about the foolishness of that in the city of Athens, that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And we talked about the influence of those who are rich and those who are smart and those who are supposedly famous in a particular community, how that the wisdom of God doesn't appeal to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, we talked about that extensively, and we noted this expression, at least they're doing something. We think that all, and this is an old expression, and I know it dates me. We think sometimes that all the harness we can put on a mule will make him pull better, and that's just wrong as can be. Just as wrong as it can be. If you want to see a personal illustration or hear one, you ask me after services. Now, I'll tell you about one that my daddy did. You see, if you want a mule to pull, he's got to be willing to pull. It's not a matter of what you put on him. And so these are false standards. We talked about the soundness of God's people last time. Stand fast in the faith. We talked about what that meant. We talked about what it means to stand fast, that you're not moved to and fro, tossed here and yonder and where. You know what you believe. You know why you believe it. You can turn to book, chapter, and verse and know that's what it says. And stand fast in the faith. We talked about that in the Bible class this morning. how that the Apostle Paul and the cities where he had visited, he taught them to continue in the faith. Well, you can't continue in the faith if you don't know what the faith is. And the faith, we noted in our last study, is that embodiment of truth revealed upon the pages of the New Testament, and all of the time that you can spend studying it, you need to do that. So that you can continue in the faith, as Jude said, once for all delivered unto the saints. Now in our last study, we also noted this expression, that in order to be sound, to be faithful, to be healthy as God's people, we must be willing to uphold sound doctrine. Now, I get aggravated, perhaps that's just a personal thing with me, with people that want to make some kind of a distinction between gospel and doctrine. Have you ever heard anybody do that? You see, we have to be united on the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? They define that as the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We've got to believe those things. But when it comes to doctrinal matters, well, we don't have to see that alike. We don't have to believe doctrinal matters exactly alike. And my friend, we need to be careful with those who would make such statements. Doctrine. What is doctrine? The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Hold the pattern of sound words. Well, that implies that there's something not sound. They're not healthy. In fact, Paul told Timothy, regarding the qualifications of elders, to hold to the faithful word which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. Further to Titus, he said, "But speak thou the things which befit sound doctrine." Now let me ask you, beloved, does doctrine make any difference? I want to show you in passages we studied this morning that there's really no difference between the gospel and doctrine. There's not any difference. The passage we looked at in our study this morning was found in Acts. Acts chapter 13 is where it's found. And if you turn your Bible to Acts chapter 13, we noted that the apostle had come to the island of Cyprus, and he was preaching in Salamis. And in verse 5, it tells us that he was proclaiming the Word of God. You look at your Bible and see if that's not so. He was proclaiming the Word of God. Well, he went down just a little bit further on the island of Cyprus, and he came to a place called Paphos, and look up there again in verse 8. He was preaching the Word of God, and there was a certain man there named Sergius Paulus, a proconsul, who wanted to hear what he was preaching. What was he preaching? The Word of God. And you'll notice that there in that context, there was a man named Elymas, a sorcerer, and he was determined to turn away the proconsul from the faith. And you say, well, all that's important to understand that the Word of God is the faith. But our point is that the Word of God is the doctrine of Christ. Now you read, if you will, beginning in the text, and verse 9, and read through the end of that paragraph through verse 12. Look at your Bible. And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul struck old Elymas blind. And what was the reaction of the man he was trying to teach, Sergius Paulus? It tells us in verse 12, "Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at what? He was astonished at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord." Now, was there really any substantial difference between preaching the Word of God and preaching the faith and preaching the doctrine of Christ? Well, no. All one and the same embodiment of truth. Now, if you want to be what God wants you to be, then you uphold sound doctrine. Just how important is that to you? Well, beloved, that involves your fellowship with God. Don't you minimize that. In 2 John verse 9, John said, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." You dare not go beyond it. If you do, it affects your fellowship with God. Do you see that? What does it mean to go beyond the doctrine of Christ? It means to go beyond what the gospel is, to go beyond what the teaching is, to go beyond what the faith declares. And if you do that, beloved, it affects your fellowship with God. Don't you see that? In our last study, we're going to get to this in our Acts study, in Acts chapter 15, probably in a week or two. We're going to see that issues do come. They always do. They always have. Well, what does that mean we do? That we just throw up our hands and say, well, I don't know what to believe about that. This preacher teaches that, and that church believes this. Get your Bible out, beloved. Begin to examine what God has already said on the subject. You see, issues came during first century times. In Acts the 15th chapter, we identified our Bible class this morning from Acts 15 and also from Galatians, that certain teachers came among churches where Paul had been and began to teach them that unless those of you who are Gentiles receive circumcision, you can't go to heaven. And you think that'd create a problem? Well, it did then and it would today, you see. And they began to examine what God had already said about this matter of circumcising Gentiles. He'd already addressed it. And the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 15 and in verse 7 affirmed that when he went and preached to the household of Cornelius, that God cleansed their hearts by faith just like us, so he didn't require the Gentile household of Cornelius to be circumcised. And then Paul and Barnabas, verse 15, they begin to rehearse, as we studied in our text this morning from Acts chapter 14, the conclusion of that chapter. They began to rehearse the things that God had done among them, the signs and the wonders that they had done among the Gentiles. But they had not taught the Gentiles to be circumcised. What did the signs and the wonders then prove? That God approved of what they taught and practiced among the Gentiles, therefore circumcision wasn't necessary. And James said, well, that's what the Old Testament text tells us. That God's going to build again the tabernacle of David there in verse 16 of that text. And then in verse 17, he said that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Well, nothing said about the Gentiles becoming Jews first in order to be saved. They didn't need to be circumcised. So what do you do when issues come up? You say, well, that's a preacher problem. You ever known anybody say that? Well, whatever the elders say on that, that'll be the direction we'll go. Not necessarily. You remember in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, 29, and 30, how that the Apostle Paul addressed those Ephesian elders, and he said, some of you will arise and teach perverse things and draw away the disciples after. What do you do? Well, you examine the text for yourself. You study. And then you speak for yourself what the text says. Then you contend, you fight for the things that are right. Now, I know that the clock is running over there. But we didn't talk about this point in our last study. And I want to look at it for just a little bit. You see, in order for the church to be sound and healthy, it must be willing to purge itself of worldliness and dare to be different. What was one of the problems that existed in the nation of Israel? You remember when Samuel was the last of the judges and the people came to Samuel and their request to Samuel was, you can read it in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we want you to make us a king that will go before us in battle, fight our battles, so that we can be like the nations round about us. Now my friend, lest you think that the world doesn't find its way into the church, you need to think again. The world often finds its way into the church. Now, just to illustrate that point, when you go in your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at the background of those that made up the church in Corinth. What was the characteristic of the city in which they lived? It tells us in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is what you did. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that because these people came from this type of background and they had practiced these very things themselves, you recall that the city of Corinth was a very evil city full of corruption. The temple of Aphrodite was there. And to go down to the temple and to engage in the practice of a fornication with the temple priestesses, as it were, 1,000 women, I'm told, that were dedicated to the practice of prostitution and worship to the idol. For you see, you could engage in all manner of sexual fulfillment, satisfying fulfillment, in worship to the idol. Look at what a good boy you could be. Worship the idol and satisfy the very basis of your desires. And Paul said, that's what some of you did. That's the background. That's the characteristic of the city. But he said, you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. What does that mean? They quit doing that. Now, does that mean that because that's what they were and now they've been baptized into Christ, that that's no longer a temptation to them? That's just something that's foreign to their lives. We'll just back up one chapter and begin reading in chapter 5, verse 1. He said, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body and present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge ye out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now look at verse 9. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. Not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world. Now keep in mind, this was the prominent condition that existed in the city. Fornication was very well tolerated in worship to this idol. But Paul said, I wrote to you not to keep company with fornicators. Not at all meaning with fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world. Now look back over in the 6th chapter at verse 9 through 11. You see, that's what they were. That's the background. This is the characteristics of these people before they were baptized into Christ. That's what they did. And Paul said, now I wrote to you not to keep company with Christians who practice this. He said, but as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company, verse 11, if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. He told them in verse 11 to put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Now what does that suggest to us? Here were characteristics of the city. Here were attitudes that were predominant even among these very people who have left that to become Christians. And lo and behold, here again we find that same attitude raised its ugly head even among the brethren. And what does Paul tell them to do about that? He tells them very pointedly, when you come together, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You put him away. You have no company with him. You make it very well known that if he's going to profess to be a brother in Christ, he's not going to have the privilege of association with his brethren and continue the practice of these evil things. Can't do it. Now that's just the way that that is. Now you look in Jeremiah's day, and you look in our day, do you see any particular difference? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in the Roman letter, said in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've got to change the way you think, brethren. You can't think in that vein anymore. You've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what you were. But you can't be that way anymore. Now there are several passages we have on the board. I want to simply look at one of them. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see two standards in that. Here's one, the world's standard. That's the way the world lives. Here's another standard. Here's the way God wants you to live. Now, if you want the church to be what God wants it to be, then you've got to purge it of worldliness and dare to be different. Now, let's look at an Old Testament illustration, I think, that will help us somewhat. When you go back to the familiar text of Joshua chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6, you remember in that context, in the early verses of that chapter, that God told Joshua how to conquer the city of Jericho. What I want you to do is walk around the city or march around the city once each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, you march around 7 times. And then when you've done that, you shout or you have the priest to blow on the ram's horns and you have the people to shout. And the walls will fall down flat. But you see, there's one condition. Just one. The spoils of that city are not yours. The spoils of that city are to be cast into the treasury of the Lord, because that's the first fruits of the land. That's the first city to be conquered. And so the spoils of that city belong to God. Then they came in chapter 7, Joshua chapter 7, to a smaller city, the little city of Ai. And they reasoned among themselves that it's a smaller city, no reason to send in all of our army. So they sent in a portion of the army, and the citizens of Ai defeated them badly. And Joshua began to inquire of the Lord, why is it that we've not been successful in our effort to conquer this little city of Ai? And God told them, there's sin among you. Somebody who went through the city of Jericho took of the spoils of that city. And so because there is sin among you, I'll not be with you until you remove the sin from the camp. And you remember what Joshua did? Joshua called them in tribe by tribe. He called them in family by family. And I tell you what, folks, the image of that just really paints a picture in my mind. Because you know the man who's guilty knows that eventually it's going to funnel down to him and he's going to have to answer. And so Joshua continued till he called them in man by man. And the text tells us there that Achan was the man. And Achan told Joshua just exactly what he did. When I came through the city, he said, I saw a Babylonian mantle, a garment. I saw some silver and gold. And he said, I took them and I hid them in the midst of my tent. And there you'll find them. That's where they are. And Joshua sent men and they found the Babylonian mantle, the silver, and the gold. And Joshua said unto the men of Israel, he said, you take the silver and the gold. You take the Babylonian mantle. And you take Achan. And you take Achan's wife. and you take Achan's children, and you take Achan's cattle, take his camel and his asses, you take his tent, and you take everything that he has, and you take them to the valley of Achor, and you destroy everything. And the text tells us that they stoned them with stones, verse 25, and they burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And Jehovah turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now, I dare say that old Achan, when he saw the Babylonian mantle and the silver and the gold, he didn't see the consequences that would come from his taking those things. But when he heard the voices of the women who's lost their husbands at the battle of Ai, the women who lost their sons, and now he hears the words of Joshua, take him out and kill him, destroy everything that he has, and so put away the evil from Israel. Now he realizes just how serious that is. Now, my friends, I want you to reflect upon your own life and the impact that the things that you do, choices that you make, how that they impact the lives of others and they impact the influence of this local church. You see why, as the Apostle Paul wrote to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he said, I wrote unto you and I told you not to keep company if any brother be named a fornicator. You don't keep company with him. If any brother be an extortioner or covetous or idolater, you don't keep company with him. Why? He said, you put him on the outside. Why? So that he not be identified as one of you. And the end, he'll be ashamed, hopefully. And he'll correct his life, so that he might be saved. And my friend, when you think of the implications of that, we note that sometimes that's tolerated among brethren. I've heard brethren try to defend such practices as social drinking. It don't make any difference how much you drink, just as long as you don't get drunk. It doesn't make any difference if you drink, as long as you do it in the privacy of your home. Now, is that what you read in 1 Corinthians 5? You read that in 1 Corinthians 5. You don't read that in 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, you don't read that anywhere in the New Testament. You just don't read that. Then other folks are heard to say, well, you know, it don't make any difference if I go to the dance. We talk about lust and that kind of thing that characterizes dance. Well, you see, that's not a real big issue. Well, now, what are you saying to other folks? And brethren, what is the local church saying to other folks? When they say, oh, it doesn't make a difference, you can do these things, be a part of us, it don't matter. You see, God's people are to be a peculiar people. They are so described in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 through about verse 9. And you'll notice that the very beginning of God's people, when God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldee, they were to be a separate family. That family belonged to the Lord. And when you read further, when that family became a great nation of people, what got them in trouble? When they decided to be like the other nations and they lost their peculiarity. And what is it that God wants the church to be? The apostle writing to those in Corinth said, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. You see, those who profess to be members of the Lord's church can't just live a life like the world lives and be acceptable. The Lord's church can't approve of those things and maintain its health, its soundness. Discipline has to be practiced. Now, this point I'm determined to finish this lesson, so if you'll indulge me. In order for the church to be healthy and sound, we've got to know what's important. Emphasize the spiritual above the material. Well, that's a lesson that's taught all the way through the Bible, isn't it? In Matthew, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 19, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." You know, it's not difficult to determine what's important to a man. You don't have to see a whole lot of a man's life to know what's significant to him. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." In Ecclesiastes, that whole book, I'd encourage you to read just the whole book. Because we read a book written by the wisest man who ever lived short of the Lord, Solomon. And Solomon had the power, the wealth, the maturity, and he had the position to do anything his heart desired. And he did. And he also had the wisdom to write down the lessons that he learned from the things that he did. Now let me ask you just a simple question, brethren. You think if you had the opportunity to ask the wisest man who ever lived a question about whether you should do this or whether you should do that, and know that this man has had all those experiences, he's learned from those experiences, you think you'd listen to what he said? Well, you'd like to think so, but you know what, unfortunately, we many times have to do? We've got to run the same race, we've got to have the same experience in order to come to the exact same conclusion that we would have come to if we had just listened. But we won't listen. That wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 said that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. What about all the material things? No, that don't have relevance in our relationship unto the Lord. It just doesn't have relevance. And we've talked about this in times gone by, so I won't spend a great deal of time on that. Avoid respectable worldliness. You remember in Luke the 14th chapter where there was a great feast that was given, and the man said, "You know what, I've bought a field over here and I've got to go see it." Another man said, "You know, I've bought 5 new yoke of oxen. I've got to go prove them." Another man said, "You know, I've married a wife and I can't come." And we've talked about those elements and we've noted that not a single solitary thing wrong with any one of them. They're all honorable and right. But why was the Lord so upset that these didn't come to the feast? Because here were things that were respectable, honorable, and right in and of themselves, but they took precedence over one's relationship to the Lord. Now you can do that. You can allow things that are honorable in and of themselves to take precedence over your relationship to the Lord, and you'll lose your soul. You see, emphasizing the spiritual above the material involves understanding what's important, what has to have first place, and that takes time. That's why we're told to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Well, there's a lot of elements in that. You study, you pray, you visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. There's something to do. If you don't do those things, then you fail to see the things that are important. Teach your children. You think of anything more relevant and important than teaching your children? That takes time. It takes time. The soundness of God's people. Strive for unity. You know, I got a thing in the mail the other day from a local Church of Christ advocating unity among Churches of Christ, full well knowing that division exists even among Churches of Christ. And the invitation was, let's come and let's just have a period of worship assembly together and we'll sing and we'll pray and we'll study and everything will be fine. Well, now, wait a minute. What about doctrinal differences? Well, we won't talk about that. We won't study about that. Now, if we're to be healthy, my friend, we've got to strive for unity The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 3, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've noted in the 1 Corinthian letter how that in almost every chapter there's evidence of division. And what does Paul tell them? Let there be no divisions among you. Speak the same things. Be of the same mind. Be of the same judgment. And you can't close your eyes to that and be healthy. You just can't. That requires striving together for the unity of the saints. That means that's your job, my job, that's everybody's job. Strive together. Well, now somebody said, well, we just kind of agree to disagree here, can't we? You ever heard that expression? Oh, we'll just agree to disagree and everything will be fine. No, everything's not fine. You see, this unity has to be based on the right standard. In 1 John chapter 1, I want you to look at this, beginning in verse 3. John said, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at that carefully. John said the reason why I'm writing these things to you is to constitute a standard where we can have fellowship with each other and fellowship with God. Now, can you think of anything more noble? That's why I'm writing, he said. Well, there's not anything more noble than that. Even as Jesus prayed for the apostles in John chapter 17, he prayed for them that they might be one. And he said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Doesn't that constitute some kind of a standard? Now, we closed our lesson last time with this last point. And in order for a church to be considered healthy, it has to reproduce after its kind. Reproduce after its kind. You know, some families have become extinguished because there just weren't any descendants to carry on. You ever seen that? But if a local church is to live in years to come, it has to reproduce after its kind. We have to be busy teaching people the gospel of Christ, generation after generation after generation. That's what Jesus said as He gave the commission to the apostles in Matthew's account. He said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. You keep doing this. You teach, and you teach. And that obligation is upon every generation. And to deny that is to deny that Jesus came to save all men. We're determined, well, we'll be a part of that, but what about the next generation? Well, we won't make any plans for them. You see, there's something wrong with that. The seed has to be sown if it's going to reproduce. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God, and we have to do that. That message is urgent. We must busy ourselves with spreading the seed in order for us to reproduce. You'll notice the passage, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. He that winneth souls is wise. Well, that's simple enough, isn't it? You see, the church of our Lord is the greatest institution on earth, purchased with the glorious blood of Christ. It has a glorious destiny. We must not allow ourselves to be detoured from those things that are so important to us to the extent that we allow the church just to become some kind of a mediocre organization. It's not here for our entertainment. It's here to glorify the Lord. And if we miss that point, then we've really missed the main point of what the church is. Now, Jeremiah saw that. When he looked at ancient Israel, he saw their purpose. He knew why they existed. But they would not obey God, and he knew exactly what was to come of them. And you can read about that in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Lamentation. He knew what was coming, but he could not persuade them because they were not interested. And the question to you and to me is, what are we willing to do about that on an individual basis ourselves? You see, I can't govern how much you read your Bible in your home. I can't come over and say, well, now you're not praying quite enough. You need to get with the program on that. No. You see, when we read the instructions and we see that we're to study and we're to pray without ceasing, and that's up to you to make the application of that. And if you make the application of that, then you will contribute to the strength and the health of this local church. But if you choose to ignore that and say, well, I'm doing all I'm going to do, then you contribute to the sickness and disease of a local church. That's just the way that that is. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone who wants to obey the gospel this morning. You want to be a part of something that's real, something that will provide you with the hope of everlasting life. Believing that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Like those in Corinth, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Here were things that had characterized their lives for years, but they quit. Quit doing those things. Started doing other things. That's a challenge, but the Bible calls that repentance. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you'll do that, God will forgive you just as He's always forgiven those who would obey Him. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation in the sense that you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful, you can correct that this morning. We can pray with you and for you, but first you must repent, confess your sin. Let that be your desire. Make it known while together we stand and sing this song.